headlines this hour. President Ebrahim Raisi says that Iran will not give up its peaceful nuclear rights. A Palestinian is killed and over a dozen injured in an armed confrontation with Israeli forces who raided the Jenin refugee camp. And Pakistan's parliament adjourns before a planned vote on ousting Prime Minister Imran Khan. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran marks its National Nuclear Technology Day. The capital, Tehran, has hosted a ceremony introducing the latest achievements in nuclear technology. Top officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami, were in attendance. Raisi hailed extensive research works by Iranian scientists using peaceful nuclear energy. He pledged that his government would continue to support the process. The Iranian president emphasized his country's right to peaceful nuclear energy. He also described as irreversible Iran's technological know-how in the nuclear field.
Iran's nuclear energy program has redefined the country's domestic and foreign policies since the country indigenized the industry. Every year, on April 9th, Iran showcases the latest nuclear achievements to mark National Nuclear Technology Day. With President Ebrahim Raisi in attendance, the ceremony this year saw the unveiling of 9 new products out of a total of 77 pieces of nuclear-related equipment produced recently. The president boasted that Iran's nuclear advances were made while the country was under Western pressure.
They didn't want us to have our own domestic nuclear industry. They tried their best to stop us. They assassinated our nuclear scientists. They imposed sanctions and even targeted our nuclear facilities with explosions. But here we are treading our path toward greater success in the nuclear industry.
Today, we have extended our nuclear know-how to an extent that we can use it in a range of industries such as agriculture and health, such as radio medicine. We will generate 10,000 megawatts of nuclear-powered electricity and are planning to build an entirely domestic 360-megawatt nuclear power plant.
The event comes as Iran and the world powers are wrapping up talks over the revival of the 2015 deal, which promised Tehran sanctions relief in return for curbs on its nuclear program. The accord has faced trouble since the U.S. unilaterally left it in 2018 and reinstated anti-Iran sanctions. That prompted Iran and other signatories to the accord to launch the Vienna talks to fix the ailing deal.
You know, we have already finished the discussions and negotiation there. As you have heard from our foreign minister, it is time for decision. They have to make difficult decision. That depends, of course, to them to decide if really they want to come back to the deal. This is the Americans that they have to decide. Of course, we are working in an organization dealing with technical issues, not with political issues. But we are looking forward to see that if there is a deal there, then we will implement the deal based on our obligations.
Iran designated April 9th as the Nuclear Technology Day back in 2006, when the country enriched uranium on an industrial scale for the first time. Since then, the country has seen a steady progress in the sector, from building nuclear power plants to centrifuges and radiopharmaceuticals. So Nuclear Technology Day is seen as an occasion for the country to reaffirm its right to a peaceful nuclear energy program.
Sanctions have been haunting Iran's nuclear program since the country indigenized the key sector. Tehran calls the sanctions illegal and unfair, for it has insisted before the conclusion of the 2015 deal, up until now when the Vienna talks are underway, that weapons of mass destruction have no place on the Islamic Republic's agenda, and that its nuclear program is totally civilian. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinians hold a funeral for a Palestinian shot dead by Israeli forces in the Jenin refugee camp, north of the occupied West Bank. At least 5 Palestinians were also injured in the shootout. Israeli troops raided the camp and besieged the home of a young Palestinian man who was allegedly behind a shooting in Tel Aviv on Thursday night. A number of Israeli forces were injured in the ensuing firefight. were airlifted to medical centers. During the Tel Aviv shooting, at least 3 Israelis were killed and 8 more wounded. Israeli regime forces later killed the Palestinian shooter.
Tel Aviv has been the scene of yet another Palestinian operation. On Thursday, a Palestinian man opened fire at Israelis in the heart of the city, killing 3 and injuring 8 others. He was shot dead by Israeli forces after a 9-hour manhunt. Palestinian resistance groups praised the attack as a heroic operation, calling it a natural response to Israeli crimes. The Popular Resistance Committee, a coalition of a number of armed Palestinian groups, says the operation exposed the regime's fragility and weakness. The comments were echoed by Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah, which hailed the recent shooting operation in Tel Aviv as a legitimate response to crimes committed by the Israeli regime. Thursday's attack was the 4th such operation in the past 2 weeks. Late last month, a Palestinian shooting operation killed 5 people in a Tel Aviv suburb. Attacks in the northern city of Hadera and the southern city of Beersheba had killed 6 Israelis days earlier. But the question is, what's behind the uptick in the number of attacks that's been described as one of the deadliest waves of Palestinian operations in years?
We are suffering daily from their homes being confiscated, their lives being taken, children being arrested on an almost daily basis and taken off to jail. So for every action, there is a reaction, and repression builds resistance. So I think we are seeing an outcry of despair, but also a strengthening of resistance against the continued illegal occupation of the West Bank.
As tensions mount in the occupied territories, Israel is bracing for more Palestinian operations in the days to come.
The United States, the European Union, and the United Nations have slammed the Palestinian operation in Tel Aviv, but the condemnations of Israeli crimes against Palestinians have been few and far between. Experts believe that such double standards give Israel the leeway to commit more atrocities against the Palestinian people.
The events that are unfolding in the occupied territories are reminiscent of hostilities that culminated in the 11-day war on Gaza in May last year, during which over 250 Palestinians, including scores of women and children, were killed in the besieged enclave. The international community called for an immediate end to the war, but stopped short of condemning Israel for the deadly and devastating onslaught after it was over. The world also seems to have turned a blind eye to Israel's land grab and expansionist policies that see hundreds of Palestinian-owned structures razed to the ground every year. The years-long blockade on Gaza Strip, settlers' violence against Palestinians, and Israel's illegal settlement construction activities also seem to be going unnoticed. When some Arab states announced the normalization of ties with Israel, they claimed that their moves will help the Palestinian cause. But the events of the past couple of years have shown that the only contribution their newly established ties with Tel Aviv made to Palestinians has been even more suffering.
You've mentioned all the usual suspects who give political coverage and the fig leaf of respectability to the apartheid Israeli regime, remembering that Israel is a white colonial European colonization project within the Middle East. But you've left out the other group of people, the other organization that have condemned Palestinian violence but have not condemned Israeli violence, and that is the Palestinian Authority, which is led by the unelected Mahmoud Abbas. So while all these other people are held to account for their failure to hold to account Israeli apartheid atrocities and war crimes, let us not forget the PA and Mahmoud Abbas.
In the absence of any accountability, Israel is expected to put even more pressure on the people of Palestine. But the Palestinians are indicating that they remain steadfast to keep fighting against the Israeli occupation with or without international support.
Pakistan's parliament has been adjourned before a planned vote on whether Prime Minister Imran Khan should stay in office. Speaker of the legislative body, Asad Qaisar, did not give a reason for halting the session, but he said the assembly will reconvene later on Saturday. Imran Khan was vowed to struggle against any move to replace him. He insists that he is a victim of a regime change conspiracy involving the U.S. Pakistan got embroiled into a political crisis last week after a key ally of the ruling party switched side, prompting the opposition to issue a no-trust motion. However, Khan blocked the process and dissolved parliament. After days of hearings late on Thursday, the Supreme Court announced Khan's move as unlawful. Ukraine is calling for harsher sanctions against Russia after a missile attack hit a train station in the eastern city of Kramatorsk. That attack left 52 people dead. President Volodymyr Zelensky says the strike was a deliberate attack on civilians and a war crime. He says that Kyiv expects a firm global response and called for an energy embargo on Russia. Zelensky also called for all Russian banks to be cut off from the global system and demanded more weapons. He says that any delay in providing arms for Ukraine would mean politicians want to help Moscow more than Kyiv. Kremlin at the same time has urged the West to stop supplying weapons to Kyiv and blamed the Ukrainian military for the Kramatorsk attack.
Today, on April 8th, the Ukrainian military struck the railway station of Kramatorsk with a Tochka-U missile. Tochka-U missiles, which remains were found near the railway station, are used only by the Ukrainian military.
Russia's defense ministry also says the missiles were launched from a Donbas territory controlled by Ukrainian forces. The conflict is now in its 45th day. According to the UN's Human Rights Office, over 1,600 civilians have been killed in Ukraine. More than 2,200 others have been injured, while another 11,000 have lost or left their homes. Footage has been released, apparently showing Ukrainian soldiers executing a Russian prisoner of war outside of a village west of the capital, Kyiv. In the video, at least three men can be seen lying dead next to a fourth, who is breathing heavily with a jacket covering his head. Then a voice is heard, saying that he's still breathing. Afterwards, a soldier shoots the man twice in the head. The man continues to move. The soldier shoots again, and he stops. The living soldiers in the video are wearing the Ukrainian colors of blue and yellow on their arms. The men on the floor wear white armbands, which are used by Russian troops. The video was first shared on Telegram, and some Western media outlets have verified it. The Ukrainian government has pledged an investigation. The number of Ukrainian refugees fleeing war in their country has topped 4.4 million. That's according to the UN Refugee Agency. The UNHCR has registered nearly 60,000 refugees in one day. This is Europe's biggest refugee crisis since World War II. Poland has been their main destination from which many of them travel to other European countries. 90% of those who have fled Ukraine are women and children. Men of military age are not allowed to leave. The UN says that around 210,000 non-Ukrainians have also fled the country. The World Body also estimates that over 7 million people have been displaced within the country. That means that around one-third of the Ukrainian population has been forced to flee their homes since the war began on November 24th. Secret letters from Prince Charles to notorious pedophile Jimmy Savile have resurfaced. The heir to the British throne had sought the advice of the now disgraced ex-DJ to use his expertise to help the royal family handle its speechwriting, charity, and PR issues. The correspondence spanning two decades has been seen as yet another issue that will stoke anti-monarchy sentiments for the royals already struggling with declining support. Amina Taylor has more.
Monarch in waiting. The other is one of the UK's most prolific paedophiles and abusers, a public figure who used his influence to groom and attack on suspecting victims. Big question I get asked. Now in a series of bombshell revelations being made in a new Netflix series, the handwritten correspondence between 1986 to 2006 shows Prince Charles asking the late Savile for tips in repairing the reputation of the royals. Experts argue that the prince was duped like so many others, but even without the benefit of hindsight, Charles's association with Savile seems surprising.
It's remarkable that they didn't call upon the services of a professional PR company and they sought the services of Jimmy Savile. It just goes to show the lack of judgment and the lack of understanding of the potential for this kind of blowback when they cavort with these celebrities not knowing anything about their background or not even trying to look into their background before they do so. We are talking about the royal family after all, aren't we?
These new revelations, albeit of a past association, adds to the woes of an institution already struggling with the fallout from the Meghan Markle-Prince Harry union, Prince Andrew reaching a multi-million pound settlement for allegations he had sex with an underage girl, and outstanding accusations that Prince Charles's former associate exchanged financial inducements for helping a Saudi millionaire with his British papers.
This new revelation is something the royal family could well do without at a time when the House of Windsor is scrambling to repair its image and reputation after a series of very public missteps. The association between one of the most prolific abusers in history and the heir to the throne is a serious blow.
I think there's growing support for a significant scaling back of this institution in terms of the privileges and the wealth it commands, and that the royal family is not seen as sitting at the apex of British society, but is on its way out and it's evolving to become something else because it's no longer compatible, not that it ever was, with modernity. It's certainly not compatible with a mature democracy that Britain is never tired of boasting it is. It's a semi-feudal institution. These people are completely out of touch, clearly, and their PR is through the floor. And I think that Prince Charles, when he does take the throne, I think he'll do it as a much diminished figure compared to his mother.
As Queen Elizabeth scales back on her public duties, Prince Charles must now try and convince an uncertain public the crown will be safe in his hands. On this evidence, at least, the jury is out. Amina Taylor, London.
And that does it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Taleb, the primordial Muslim. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Hello everybody, and condolences to all on a sad occasion. It is the day when Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, became an orphan anew in his middle age, with the death of his dearest uncle and guardian, Abu Talib, peace be upon him. Stay with us for a feature on the passing away of the father of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. The Lord of mankind who has no partner. The liberal giver, the initiator, the resurrector. whoever is under the sky and above it are rightfully his servants. These verses in eloquent Arabic were composed and recited by the primordial Muslim of the monotheist Bani Hashim clan long before the universal message of Islam was formally entrusted by God Almighty to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. If this poem is evidence of the poet's unshakable faith in the indivisible unity of the one and only Creator, as bequeathed to him through his ancestors from Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, the iconoclast, the following piece of poetry is firm testimony to his unflinching belief in the mission of the last and greatest of God's messengers. Don't they know that our Son is not a liar in our view? He is a protector of the orphans, a supporter of the widows, a luminary by whose face the rain is besieged from the cloud. Don't they know that indeed Prophet Muhammad is the trustworthy prophet whose name is written in the previous books? The identity of this paragon of paradise ought to be clear to all of us, especially since today is the seventh of the blessed month of Ramadan, on which, according to a narration, he left the mortal world, plunging not just his children, but his nephew in profound grief. To the extent that the year in which he died is known till this day in the annals of Islamic history as Am al-Huzn, or the Year of Grief. At his death, if the pagans of Mecca rejoiced on seeing an insurmountable obstacle removed from their path of persecution of the Holy Prophet, his nephew burst into tears, recalled his childhood and youthful years with his kind uncle and guardian of his message and mission as well, embraced his youngest cousin to weep bitterly together, and instructed him to arrange the funeral bath, shroud and burial beside the grave of Abdul Muttalib and the Hashemite elders in the Jannat al-Mu'alla cemetery, desecrated and destroyed by Wahhabi heretics in 1926. No wonder years later, in the city of Medina, the Prophet remarked to his prominent companion, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, as recorded by both Shia and Sunni experts of Hadith, "During my Mi'raj, or ascension to the highest point in the heavens and back to earth in the fraction of a night, I saw four lights. Allah said, 'This is your grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. This is your uncle, Abu Talib. This is your father, Abdullah. And this is your mother, Amineh.'" Umran and Abdul Manaf, and known as Sheikh al-Batha, or senior leader of Mecca, Abu Talib was over 80 years when he bade adieu to the mortal world, within a year of the passing away of Umm al-Mu'mineen, or the mother of all true believers, Hazrat Khadija, peace be upon her, the Prophet's loyal wife of 25 long years, whose nuptials he had solemnized as the blessed union of two monotheists. His dialogue on his deathbed with the disbelievers is worth noting. Abu Talib, you are about to die, so end the enmity between your nephew and us. Tell him to stop hurting us. We will stop hurting him. Tell him to leave us with our religion. We will leave him with his religion. Abu Talib looked at Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan, and others and said, "If you hear Muhammad's words and obey his orders, you will prosper. So obey him and achieve prosperity here and in afterlife." Then Abu Talib closed his eyes to die peacefully. The Prophet kissed his forehead and said in a choked voice, "Uncle, may Allah have mercy upon you. You nurtured me when I was small, looked after me when I became an orphan, and supported me when I became a grown-up. May Allah reward you manifold." Despite these undeniable facts regarding his firm faith in Islam, why do some so-called Muslims raise doubts about Abu Talib being a Muslim? The answers are obvious and betray the frustration of the pagan Arabs in murdering the Prophet of Islam. Whenever they plotted against him, the son of Abu Talib sprang to defeat their murderous plots, from the crucial night of migration, or Hijra, to the battles imposed in and around Medina by the Arab-Israelite alliance. Unable to undermine the faith and valour of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whose right of political leadership the neo-Muslims, who were actually former pagans, usurped after the passing away of the Holy Prophet, they launched a smear campaign against his father. This prompted the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, to defend Abu Talib on the basis of authentic hadith from the Prophet, as is evident by the following narrations. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "If the faith of the Abu Talib is put in a scale of a balance, and the faith of the peoples is put in the other scale, the faith of Abu Talib will outweigh." Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, in reply to a letter from Aban bin Mahmud, whether Abu Talib was a Muslim, said, "If you do not believe that Abu Talib was a believer, your destination will be in the fire." Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, narrating God's command to the Holy Prophet, said, "I have supported you with two types of followers, those who support you secretly and those who support you openly. The best your secret supporters is Abu Talib, while the best of your open supporters is his son, Ali. We salute him with the following phrases. Peace be upon you, O the leader of Mecca and the son of its chief. Peace be upon you, O the inheritor of the holy Kaaba after its foundation. Peace be upon you, O the guardian of the Prophet of Allah. Peace be upon you, O the protector of the religion decreed by Allah. Peace be upon you, O the uncle of Mustafa. Peace be upon you, O the father of Murtaza. Peace be upon you, O the ancestor of the leaders of guidance. Felicitations to you, for your son, Imam Ali, is the distributor of paradise and hell, the bounty of Allah for the righteous, and his wrath for wrongdoers."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We hope that we all appreciate the great blessing of this month and being able to observe it once again. And we pray that he also gives us the tawfiq to be able to go through it in a way where coming out of it we will be better, hopefully much better than when we entered the month of Ramadan, inshallah. What I'd like to discuss tonight briefly is a teaching that we need to constantly, I've been mentioning this, I feel, for myself and for, perhaps, because, you know, obviously I don't know what everyone else is going through, but for myself, I see it, I see the need, different things happening, different conditions, and so I feel I need to hear this, and it is something that we find in Dua Iftitah, so I guess we can all find it relevant, and it is something that applies to all of us. And that is the line in Dua al-Iftitah where the Imam of our time who taught us of this Dua, tells us to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we come to you and we ask you whatever we like, whatever we wish, and whatever we want, and in whatever wording we want, we just come to you and say whatever it is that we have in our minds. And then, فَإِنْ أَبْطَأَ عَنِّي عَتَبْتُ بِجَهْلِ عَلَيْكَ وَلَعَلَّ الَّذِي أَبْطَأَ عَنِّي وَخَيْرُ لِي لِعِلْمِكَ بِعَاقِبَةِ الْأُمُورِ. When what I ask is postponed, when there's a delay, when I feel I'm in dire need, and I need it now, right this second, it doesn't come. I beg, I plead, I do all the tawassul, I do nadhr, I give. I do everything that I'm told. I do it over and over, waiting for it to show up, waiting for God to give me. And I have hopes, then it doesn't happen. And again, I say, okay, let me try again. Go again, make dua, ask, plead, beg, tawassul, nadr, pay this, pay that. Hope it's going to happen. Again, it doesn't happen. And that process can keep continuing. فَإِنْ أَبْطَأَ عَنِّي عَتَبْتُ بِجَهْلِي عَلَيْكَ. I get angry. Sometimes it's repeated. We go through that. We wanted, we expected. It doesn't happen. We get angry. And then we complain to Allah, why did you not give? Why aren't you giving to him? What's going on? What's happening to the Imams, to the Ahlul Bayt? And after a while, we hopefully regret. Sometimes we don't regret, unfortunately, what we said and how we thought of God. And then we feel, again, we have the need, and there is no one else to go to. So we go back to him, we go to another session of tawassul, another dua we download and listen to, and we plead, and we realize our deficiency. We do apologize generally. I don't know how much from that behavior, that thought, because it's really wrong to think of God in that way, and feel that we want to complain to him about what we have asked him to give, and he's not giving. First, let me explain this idea. I'm explaining it for myself again. It's I keep forgetting. I keep having this issue that he's not obligated in any way to give anything. He's doing favors. My very existence is a favor. He's not obligated. Who obligated him? I was nothing. We are nothing right now. Whatever we are is what he wants us to be, what he has given us. And we somehow, I somehow start thinking that I deserve answers. I deserve this, I deserve that. And then sometimes we flip it. We say, well, you said you're going to be doing this and you're not doing it. See, have you seen children do that? Do your children, those who are parents, do you see your children doing that? And when your child says that to you, in the cases where hopefully we're not being bad parents, because sometimes we could do that, unfortunately. But, you know, we realize that they really want something and they're saying that. It's really bad that they're saying it. But the reason why I'm saying no to them right then is for their own good, which is what the dua tells us about God. But anyway, the first step is I don't deserve it. I don't even deserve it. Even if it wasn't good for me, even if it's bad for me for it to be postponed, do I deserve, does God owe me this? Does God owe me this favor? I owe him, and I'm not doing a good job in delivering my debt or fulfilling my debt. But he doesn't owe me or any of us anything. Nothing whatsoever. So just for that reason, I should pause and think, why in the world am I upset? Why in the world am I upset? I should be upset at my deficiency of my... just realize at that moment how faqir, as we have in our du'as, I am. I have this need, I just don't have any ability to even work towards. There's nothing I can do. I can be realizing that and be upset at myself. Meaning realize this deficiency and then turn that again into a positive thing. Say, oh, I don't have anything. If you don't give, then... Once we get past that, which is a very important thing, God is all merciful. He doesn't owe us anything, but he's constantly giving. Constantly, even when he doesn't give that particular thing that I felt I need and I wanted at a certain time, and I pleaded to him for him to give it to me during that period, and he doesn't, that is for my good. It's his mercy. This isn't to make me feel good about myself or about my God. God is Ghaniyun Hamid. Whether I feel good about him or not is not going to help him in any way whatsoever. It's just a fact, a reality, a truth that we, because of our childish nature, as much as we've grown older, we're still in our relationship with God babies, still acting like babies. Very impatient, very ignorant, not willing to understand. It's for your own good that he's not giving it to you. فَإِنْ أَبْطَأَ عَنِّي عَتَبْتُ بِجَهْلِي عَلَيْكَ وَلَعَلَّ الَّذِي أَبْطَأَ عَنِّي هُوَ خَيْرٌ لِي. It says in this dua, it's really nice. It says, لَعَلَّ, maybe. It's a fact. It is. Maybe, though, the wording is, maybe what you have delayed and postponed and you haven't given to me, it's coming slower than I expect. That's better for me. And I said, لأنك, because you are knowledgeable of the end of things. You know what the end result of this is. If I give it to you now, this will be the result, and it's not good for you. If I give it to you later, this is what you're going to get out of it, and it's better for you. So that la'alla is a wording to soften us, not to question that fact. Maybe, just maybe, think about it. Maybe what he has, that delay in us receiving something, is for our own good. That is what it is. Everything that comes from him, the giving and the withholding, the abundance and the tight budget or the tight amount of blessings he gives us where we're struggling, both of those are only out of his goodness for our goodness. He's favoring us. This is our Lord.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere. So much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran. I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Many Yemenis feel that the war on their country has been forgotten despite its significantly higher death toll and the fact that it is marked by much more blatant violations of human rights. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ahmad Abdul Karim, journalist. This article is published under the heading, On its 7th anniversary, Yemen seeks to end a war the world has forgotten. This is the second part of the article. Min Press spoke to Yemenis who lost loved ones and were forced to flee their homes, now living in makeshift refugee camps in Sana'a, due to the Saudi-led, U.S.-backed coalition against Yemen. They see the burning fields of neighboring Saudi Arabia as their last hope to deter the oil-rich kingdom from igniting its own fires on their war-torn homeland. There may be some merit to their assertion. In the wake of recent attacks, a two-month truce has been announced by the United Nations. The UN Special Envoy for Yemen, Hans Grönberg, announced the truce as a move aimed at providing an environment conducive to a peaceful settlement of the conflict. The deal stipulates a halting of offensive military operations, including cross-border attacks, and allowing fuel ships to enter Yemen's Hodeidah port, as well as the resumption of commercial flights in and out of the Sana'a International Airport to predetermined destinations in the region. The truce, which went into effect and was ostensibly welcomed by both Saudi Arabia and Yemen, has raised the hope of many around the world that an end to this war is possible, but few Yemenis are sold. "We don't buy it," Ibrahim Abdul Karim told Mint Press, adding, "In 2015, an American bomb was dropped on my home in Sana'a by a Saudi warplane, killing my brother's daughter." A photo of Ibrahim hugging the body of his deceased daughter went viral and became a symbol of the brutal war. Ibrahim still suffers, and his disabled wife is unable to travel abroad for treatment because of the Saudi blockade. Ibrahim's fears are not unfounded. At least three people were killed when Saudi border forces launched a barrage of rockets and artillery rounds at a residential area in the Shadar region, in northwestern province of Sa'de, just hours after Saudi Arabia agreed to the recent truce. Moreover, Saudi forces have breached the truce in Hodeidah 81 times in the 24 hours preceding the writing of the article. According to Ansarullah's liaison and coordination officer's operation room, other recent violations of the truce include multiple Saudi spy flights, 25 episodes of artillery shelling, and 66 shooting incidents. Efforts to lift the siege at any cost have been gaining widespread political and social support in Yemen. This was the sentiment expressed at a recent demonstration and many rallies commemorating the 7th anniversary of the war on March 26th, now marked as the National Day of Steadfastness. In Sana'a, where the largest demonstrations took place, Ali Guesh donned traditional Yemeni attire and carried a striped red, white, black national flag as he shouted chants of support for Ansarullah's forces. Despite being in his 80s, Guesh has not missed a National Day of Steadfastness protest since he lost two of his sons in a Saudi attack. A resident of Rawda, Guesh joined the huge gathering in Bab al-Yemen district, along with hundreds of thousands of residents from the suburbs of Sana'a and its neighboring provinces. In Hodeidah, thousands took to the streets to denounce the war and blockade. There were similar mass demonstrations in 30 provinces and cities, including Sa'de, Hajje, Al-Jawf, Al-Bayda, Ta'ez, Amran, Eb, Dhamar, Al-Mawhid, Raimeh, Al-Dhale, and Ma'reb. Protesters carried Yemeni flags, Kalashnikov rifles, posters of Ansarullah leaders, and banners lauding recent attacks against Saudi Arabia. The protests organized by Ansarullah were not only to commemorate the day the war on Yemen first began in 2015, but also to pledge full liberation from the blockade. Mohammed bin Salman must end the blockade, not bring in a deceptive truce, if he wishes to escape from his difficult situation, Guesh told Mint Press. Many Yemenis feel that the war on their country has been forgotten despite its significantly higher death toll and the fact that it is marked by much more blatant violations of human rights. In fact, violence, starvation and disease that have been meted out to Yemen unhindered for the past 7 years are being made acutely worse, which has caused the price of food and fuel in Yemen to skyrocket. About 80% of Yemen's 30 million people need humanitarian assistance. Moreover, 360,000 children under the age of 5 are severely malnourished. By the end of 2022, the number of people experiencing catastrophic hunger is expected to rise fivefold, from 31,000 to 161,000, bringing the total number of people in need to 7.3 million. Since 2015, when the Saudi-led coalition began its bombing campaign in Yemen, thousands of homes have burned to the ground, often with whole families inside, and schools, factories, hospitals, mosques, and markets are rendered piles of soot and ash following massive infernos sparked by near-constant Saudi airstrikes, backed by the United States and many world countries.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. This is the part of a speech delivered on March 10th, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the ninth session of the Assembly. Some people say, you must forget about the nuclear issue because it has led to so much sensitivity and has created many problems. Well, the nuclear issue is of a scientific nature. It concerns our scientific and technological progress in the future. We will shortly not find the future, be needing the products of our nuclear energy. We will completely need it. Then, whom should we refer to? When must we begin the process to achieve it? Therefore, going without these things and showing negligence towards them is not correct. Another suggestion to get along with the US or any other power in order to be immune from sanctions. This means cutting off our political bargaining arm. This suggestion says that we must compromise with them because if we show a little bit toughness, they will impose sanctions on us. In my opinion, these would be grave mistakes. Of course, some people have put forward such suggestions over time with groundless, shaky, and erroneous reasoning, and they publish their opinions in newspapers and the like in the forms of theories, despite the fact that all their reasons were rejectable, and they were indeed rejected, and their insistence was of no avail.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
If in the course of all these years, the people who wanted to cut off some of these arms of power were given the permission to go ahead with their ideas, the country would face grave dangers today. However, God the Exalted ordained that those individuals would not have the chance to do these things. This is one point. I mentioned that I would return to the discussion about the elements of national power. One important element of national power is the things that are directly related to the masses of the people. Things such as national unity, national self-confidence, and national hope. You who are an official in a certain organization of the country might be a self-confident person, but it might occur that you decide to do something that requires the people's help. If the people do not have self-confidence, you will not be able to pull it off.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.